This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
As we all know, Christianity requires a new birth. We must be born again, or as the scriptures say, we must be born from above. Our spiritual death must be turn to spiritual life. You say, well, how is this accomplished? Well, we know this is the work of God. It's what He does. But He also has means by which He works. And the means of this new birth work is the finished work of Christ, the quickening work or the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, and the proclamation of the gospel message. We're saved by the word of God. We're saved by the power of God. And the way we are saved is exactly the way that we are sanctified. We're sanctified by the word of God and by the power of God. And this is the reason why the Lord tells us to set our minds upon His word, and to renew the mind according to Scripture. Now this is, as we've talked about, this is not the power of positive thinking. If you think happy thoughts, good things will happen. And it's not that idea of whatever you can conceive and believe you can achieve, which sounds sort of intriguing and may be helpful in thinking in the proper manner. For some, it's not the word of faith. The word of faith says whatever you say in faith will happen, and you will receive whatever it is that you can say believing. But rather what renewing the mind and setting your mind upon the word of God is, it is God working through His truth to powerfully transform your life. And when you consider, who would have thought that believing in the gospel would save you? And I've always said this is somewhat of a perplexity, because we believe many things that do not happen. And so someone comes along and says, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be born again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all your sins will be forgiven. And we look at that and we say, well, that's amazing. Just by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing that I am a sinner and that He is the Savior, and by trusting in Him, all of this is true? And I say, yes, all of that's true, but your believing doesn't make it happen. Your believing is the means by which it is received, but the working is the work of God. It doesn't cause, believing the truth doesn't cause the new birth. It's caused by God, and He does through the gospel message. So as the gospel message goes forth and individuals believe, they are miraculously saved. And we ought to, from a human perspective, we ought to look at that and say, that really can't happen. But it does happen. But it's because it's the working of God. In the same way, who would consider, who would even think that renewing the mind is the way by which you're sanctified? You think about the Word of God, you put the truths of God's Word in your mind, you begin to think according to Scripture, and you're sanctified? Well, it's not just setting your mind according to Scripture sanctifies you. God sanctifies you. But just as the means by which He works is the gospel message in our salvation, the means by which He works is the Word of God in our sanctification. God causes our sanctification, and He does so through the Word and faith in Christ. As I like to say, Christianity is truth religion, and it is also power religion. But it is also heart and mind religion, because God changes our hearts and He changes our minds. And the way we think and the way we believe is very important. Sometimes that gives the impression that Christianity is a philosophy. It is not a philosophy. It can give the appearance of being a philosophy, but just because we believe Christianity does not make it true and does not make it powerful. What makes it true and powerful is the God who stands behind the truth. It's His truth, and it's His power, and it's His means by which He works in and through our lives. So our responsibility as Christians is to set our minds upon the Word of God. I want to talk about what that means and a little bit what it doesn't mean in the passage we're looking at. But I want to give you a negative example of setting the mind or not setting the mind. And then I want to give you a positive command of how we are to go about and set the mind and how that's commanded of us. But in Matthew chapter 16, we have this interesting statement that is made in verse 23. And I want to deal with the context a little bit before we get to this. But when Jesus Christ talks about what He's about to do, we'll see this in a moment, Peter rebukes Him. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." The Lord says, "This is what is going to happen to me." And Peter said, no, that's not what should happen to you. And the Lord said, He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful." You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Now, this is an important statement, just as it is an important... Peter goes at this passage from the heights of a great confession to the lows of being rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ in but a brief space of time. But it's important to see the context of what is taking place in this chapter. I don't want to read parts of this chapter to you, but it's as you look at this, and it's a reminder, as you read the Gospels especially, look for the connections between the accounts that are given. The Gospel account is not, as I've described before, like pearls on a string, where you come chronologically to this great pearl, and then a few verses later you come to this great pearl, and then you come to this great pearl. You can consider it that way as long as you remember it's on the string and it's connected. And there are connections, not between all of these gems of truth that are given, but between many of them. And sometimes we can read and go, oh, this is the part where he talks about that. Oh, here's the part of this parable. And oh, here's the part where he tells someone to do something. Oh, here's the part where he does a miracle. But you need to see the connections between these pearls of truth, because they are connected, not just by their location here in the text, but by the truth that connects them. Because in the opening verses, you have this test. And in verses 1 through 4, let me read this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing Him, asked Him what He would show them as a sign from heaven. And He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." They're testing Him and said, show us a sign. Well, if there's one thing that Jesus Christ has been doing, is showing signs and wonders. And the signs and wonders were very important because it indicated that this is, in fact, the Messiah. The coming Messiah will perform signs and wonders. He'll do things that only God can do. So in the Old Testament it says, if you're looking for the Son of God, look for someone who does things that only God can do. And he talks about the miraculous kinds of healings and the wondrous things that he will do. So Jesus Christ comes, and these are not fanciful tales about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he came as the Son of God. And so he came and he did the signs that pointed to the fact that he is the Messiah, and these wonders that caused individuals to be amazed. But these Pharisees and Sadducees are looking for these signs and wonders, not seeing the many signs and wonders that he has already performed. And they can't read those signs. And so Jesus Christ says, you know, you individuals are very good at reading the weather signs, but you're not very good at reading the truth signs. And you can't read the signs of the times. But it's an amazing thing that these individuals could see Jesus Christ doing these miracles and then say, we don't know who he is. And he said, no sign will be shown to you except the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah, of course, was Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and being brought up, as the Lord said in other passages, that he will be in the earth. His body will be in the earth for 3 days, and he will be raised from the dead. And they would see that sign. And that, of course, is a great sign. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But having left these false thinkers, they're not thinking. They're not going home and saying, Jesus Christ is doing these signs and wonders. Let's think about that in terms of the Old Testament. Let's think about that in view of what the prophets of old said would take place. Let me think on these things. But they're not doing that. And so notice how Jesus Christ warns his disciples in verses 5 through 12. When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But when Jesus perceived it, he said, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them, beware of the leaven of the bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what is the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, it is clearly not thinking according to the Word of God, but it is thinking according to their human tradition and their own ideas. They're not comparing Christ with Scripture, they're comparing Christ with what they think or want him to do. So there's a warning given. Don't think like them. Perhaps another way of saying this way of thinking is to say, don't be a humanist. Don't think according to the confines of your ability to examine this world, your empirical analysis, but rather take that analysis and compare it to the Word of God. So then, notice this whole passage is addressing the way they're thinking. the way that they're understanding who Jesus Christ is, what is taking place, how they're thinking about Him, the signs and wonders, what this points to. So they have this conversation, and Jesus Christ asks the question concerning His identity in verses 13 through 20. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, that question is important, and I want to just stop there. It's not saying, "Who do people say that I am?" Who do people say that I, the Son of Man? Now, that's a thinking question, by the way. I mean, it means that you have to say, well, who is the Son of Man? If you're looking at the Old Testament, you say, who is this Son of Man? What do we know about Him? How can we identify truths and associate with Him? But Jesus Christ is saying, I am the Son of Man. But when you think about that from the Old Testament perspective, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, all of those statements, you can look at those, and those are, you say, well, that'd be a wonderful thing. If someone knew Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah and came to me and said, you preach like Jeremiah, I'd take that as a compliment. I'd say, well, thank you. That's very nice. I'd certainly like to hear Jeremiah, maybe on a different subject matter. He is kind of given instructions about the destruction, but it'd be wonderful to hear Jeremiah preach a sermon on heaven. But I'd be happy to hear that sermon. It'd be a wonderful sermon to hear. And these are individuals who are great speakers. But notice that all of them are men. And for me to look at this, I'd say, well, I'd be flattered if somebody said that I preach like any one of these individuals, because these are definitely great individuals, great men. But the question is not who are great men, but who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And that what the answer to that question, according to this, is, well, what they say about you is that you are a resurrection of a man. You are the resurrection of John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's what many say about you. This is a great prophet, maybe even a resurrected prophet. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said to Him, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. The Old Testament says the Son of Man is also the Son of God. And Peter says, that's what I say too. Furthermore, I say that you are the Son of Man and that you are the Son of God. And that's exactly who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're the Son of Man. You are the Son of God. And notice what He says. Because that is really a great confession. But notice what He says. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. What He's saying is, when you come to an understanding of the truth, it's because you've been taught of God. It's My Father in heaven who has taught you. It could say, well, good job, Peter. Because there's so many people who have not seen the signs and wonders, but you have seen them. And you made the right connection. You saw the signs and wonders. In fact, you saw the same signs and wonders, and you've seen what the Sadducees and the Pharisees have seen. And they just keep walking around saying, hey, could you show me another one of those signs? We need some more evidence. We need another sign to see. But you're saying, I've seen the signs, I've seen enough. I've seen enough to make this conclusion. It's a wonderful thing. The Lord doesn't say, you know, great job, Peter. You hit it right on the head. You're right on. Shame on these Pharisees and Sadducees, but well done. But he says, this you need to understand is what the Father teaches to your heart. And I think that the disciples were observing. I mean, that's the whole point of their lives at this point, is to be followers and observers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear what he's saying, to observe what he's doing. I mean, they are students of Jesus Christ. They are learners. So where he goes, they go. I mean, this is not like college where you go for an hour and sit with your professor. This is like life where you live with your professor 24/7 all the time, and you're with him all the time. When he speaks, you're there. When he's sitting and talking with a small group of individuals, you're there. When he's talking to you, you're there. And you're listening. When he's eating, you're watching. When he's doing he's everything, you're watching him the whole time. And these are individuals watching him the whole time, and they look at him and they say, we've seen what you've done. We've seen how you are, and we've concluded, yes, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of Man. You are the Son of God. I've never been with anybody who I thought was the Son of God. I mean, I've been with some very nice individuals, but I've never been with someone who has said, you know, you are perfect. You are God. Especially being with them 24/7, being with them all the time. They're with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, this is the sinless one. In all the times we've been with him, we've never seen him sin. I said, really? I don't know what that would look like. I can't imagine. But they were with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what they concluded. They didn't like these or the disciples and said, well, you know, he had a bad day the other day, and, you know, it's not good, but, you know, nobody's perfect. But they say he's perfect. And when the disciples are the ones who are writing Scripture, we should be totally amazed at the things that they say about him, and especially this statement by Peter. But he said, you got that from God. God is the one who taught that to your heart. And then he says even more than that. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, it's not upon Peter, this apostolic succession that is viewed as so important in the Eastern and Western churches, is not what this is talking about. What he's talking about is Christ is the rock. It's this confession of who Jesus Christ is. This is not focusing on Peter. It's focusing upon Christ. You are Peter, and on this rock, there's a play on words. There's this slab versus this huge rock of truth. But he's establishing this on this rock, on this great truth. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. He says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So this is a great revelation that they have been instructed in and taught in. Now notice the next passage. It's so interesting. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, in the first instance, he says, Peter, you got this from the Father. The Father taught this truth to your heart. Well, that's true, but he also got that from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament truths that were taught about the Messiah and the Son of Man. The Son of Man is not just a term grabbed out of the air, it's a term grabbed out of the Old Testament. And the Son of God, the fact that the Son of Man is the Son of God, is an Old Testament truth. So he's taught according to the Scriptures, but he's taught of God. God is the one who taught that truth to his heart. But he says, Peter, you didn't get this one from God. And you see, I see the hand of Satan in all of this. Because you're not thinking according to God. We say, well, how do you know he's not thinking according to God? Because God just told him in verse 21 what God was going to do. And Peter just got through saying that you're God. You are the Son of Man. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. So God speaks, and Peter says, oh no. Well, how is Peter speaking? Is Peter being mean? No, Peter's not being mean. Peter's speaking out of love. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I don't want any of this to happen to you. Let it happen to me, but don't let it happen to you. May this never happen to you. We all know if Peter would have been leading this band of individuals, that Jesus Christ would establish a kingdom, but there'd be nobody in it. Because no one would be saved. Jesus certainly could have ascended to the throne of God as the sinless Son of God, but his purpose was to ascend there with us. And that requires the cross. And it's as if the Lord is saying to Peter, Peter, you need to think according to Scripture. You need to think according to God. You need to think, be taught of God in thinking about what it is that God is going to do that you don't think he ought to do. You can't, humanly speaking, you can't see it. It's also in the Old Testament. We could always turn very quickly to Isaiah 53 and see where the suffering servant comes to die like the Lamb of God. We could go back and examine Passover truth and see the same truths, or the whole sacrificial system, and see the need for this to be fulfilled and finalized in the suffering servant, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And the Old Testament says the Son of Man, he's coming to be the king, but they also said it's coming to be the Savior. I think the disciples tended to focus on the king and just that the fact that the king himself could save them, and they didn't see the salvation in terms of the great work of redemption that needed to be accomplished at the cross. So it was enough to be with Christ and for Christ to save them. And whatever Christ determined to do, they knew that he is the Son of God, he could do this. But it's here that Jesus Christ is saying, get thee behind me, Satan. He's not saying that Peter is Satan, but he's saying this is a temptation because Satan is always denying the Word of God. So I say, if you want to know how Satan tempts, and how Satan tries, he's the one who denies the Word of God and says, is this Word of God true? It's what he said to Eve. It's what he said to Jesus Christ. He's always questioning the Word of God. And when Peter spoke to him, he says, I don't see the Father in what you're saying. I see Satan in what you're saying. Because out of your great concern for me and out of your great love for me, you're not thinking according to Scripture. You're not thinking about the Word of God. You are not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of men. At this point, he's no different from the Sadducees and the Pharisees who are saying, you know, we haven't seen enough, we need to see more. But he says, you need to think differently. You need to say, this is, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And when you say that you're going to die, you need to ponder that truth. Instead of saying, no, not you. No, this shall never happen to you. You should say, I need to know and think about what you're requiring, about what you're doing. But Peter set his untrained and unthoughtful mind, his humanistic thinking, and set it above the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And unfortunately, we're all guilty of doing that. So I don't look down upon Peter here in this passage. I see in Peter the very kind of thought process that we enter in, where we look at the Word of God and we say, well, no, I don't think so. I don't think this is what is best for me. I don't think this is what, I don't think God would tell me to do this, or I don't want to do this. But Satan is always saying, no, don't do that. Don't hear God. Don't hear His Word. Don't think upon the Scriptures. Don't ponder the Word of God. Put your foot down and do what you think is right and what you think is best. That's humanistic thinking. And Jesus says to Peter more than that, because in the last part of this passage, he gives this call. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm sure Peter and the disciples would have rather say, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his crown and follow me. Much better. But he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So you want to know who the Son of Man is? He's the Son of God. He's the King. He's the triumphant one. Fix your mind on that. So now what Peter has to think about is, he has to think about the Messiah is going to die in Jerusalem, and to follow him is to take up your cross, and to follow him is to follow even unto death, but it's to follow to ultimate triumph. And I'm thinking these disciples, when they were with the Lord Jesus Christ, much of their time was spent in thinking, trying to straighten out in their own minds all of the truth that appeared to be all over the place for them. It's wonderful we can look at this truth because we have been taught of God as well, and because we have all of these years of history and we get to be interpreters of the Word of God and of truth in light of what Christ has done, so it makes it in that sense easier. But we have to be taught of God to see these truths. But it's wonderful we can look back on this and say, oh, yeah, I know what that means to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. I see the significance of that. But we see that, and you see that truth because of the Father teaching that truth to your heart. And he says, think on these things. It's always a wonderful thing to ponder the Word of God. It's always wonderful when there are times when we don't completely understand the Word of God. But don't turn away from it. Ponder it. Think about it. Examine it, study it, because we're to set our minds upon the Word of God, and it is the Father who teaches us. But there's always the danger of Satan, who wishes for us to start applying our humanistic thinking to the Word of God. Beware of the dangers. It's not easy to set your mind on the things of God. There's always a temptation that we have in the natural heart to set our minds upon the things of God, on the things of man rather, not the things of God. So this knowing of the truth requires pondering, and to set our minds, this is sort of a negative example here in this passage with Peter, but to set your mind upon the things of God is to think according to the Word of God and to place the truth of the Word of God above your own way of thinking. So that's amazing, and that's really a strong thing to say, because our own way of thinking is sort of, we say, well, I'm supposed to be wise. I'm supposed to think in the right ways. And I say, you'll never be any wiser than the Word of God. So we have to be pretty confident that the Bible is the Word of God to say something like that. And I say, yes, I am confident, and you should be confident. The Bible is the Word of God. And to think according to Scripture and to set your life according to Scripture is to set your life according to the standard where God will teach your heart, and you will find that the Word of God is always true. In fact, if you go to the passage in Romans where it says that you are to renew your mind, and as you renew your mind, it is God who transforms us. It's a very wonderful passage. That you may prove or approve the Word of God, that you may approve that this is morally sound. People look for morality all over the place, but what you find when you come to this is you find the truth that leads your life to be morally sound. And it leads you to be well-pleasing to God, and it brings you to the goal. That's what it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That you may prove the things that are led and of God, well-pleasing to God, and perfect. And good, well-pleasing, and perfect. And these statements refer to those great truths. Think upon the Word of God, and that's what you will find. That which is morally good, that which is well-pleasing to God, well-pleasing, period. And that which brings you to the goal. That's what God promises. And that's why, and we'll just take a minute, if you turn over and look at in Matthew chapter 22 and look at verse, and here again you have a wonderful passage where you have a series. We don't have time to look at this, but you have these questions that are used to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this, he is asked about this great commandment. And if you look at this question on the great commandment verse 34. In verse 34 it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And Jesus said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets.'" Now what's interesting is you have the Lord make this statement. And did you notice the difference between this statement? Leave your finger here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This used to always bother me. It's always good when things bother you about the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, we have this statement. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So, well, we got a mistake going there. But here it says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So if we had been there, we would raise your hand and say, "Lord, you misquoted that. Whoops." But again, look back at the Deuteronomy 6 passage, and it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. One of the things that's notable about the Old Testament, just so you'll know, is there's no word for mind in the Old Testament. That's why you have a passage that says, thy word have I hid in my heart. It should say, thy word have I hid in my mind. That's what you would say. I memorized that. Where'd you memorize it? In my head. I memorized that. The word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. But there is no word for the word mind, because there's no separation of the heart and mind. So in this passage, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That word heart means your heart and your mind. It's the whole of the being. And with all your soul. And with all your might, with all your strength. So it means you're to love the Lord your God with the whole of your being. And that was the emphasis here in this passage. But when the Lord speaks in the New Testament, he makes that distinction. Because it's as if he's telling them, you need to think here in this passage. But it's quite right for him to say this in any way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The whole of your being, and Jesus Christ emphasizes the whole of your being, includes the way in which you think. Because in the New Testament, when it wants to emphasize the way you think, it talks about the mind. And the Greeks were only too happy to separate the heart and the mind. And your heart is the center of your person, and the mind is the way in which you think. And the Greeks, being great thinking people, had words to describe the mind. And the New Testament, written in Greek, has words to describe the mind and uses those words. But Jesus Christ here is making a point. He's emphasizing that. But then notice what he does. Because they're asking him questions to test. And what does he do? He tests their thinking. He said, here's something for you to think about. If you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, think about this one. What, verse 42, what do you think, emphasis for me, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, he's the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? You say, uh-oh, we got another problem in the Old Testament. Because David shouldn't say that the one who comes out of him, from him, is his Lord. He should say, this is my son, this is my grandson, my great-grandson. He comes forth from me. I am the greater, he is the lesser. Should say those kinds of things, but that's not what David in the Spirit says. He calls him Lord. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. But he says, think on that one. You want to think about something? You want to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? Then think about the Scriptures. Set your mind on the Word of God. So it's no wonder when we become Christians, the Lord says to us, set your minds on the Word of God. Think like God thinks in His Word. And take the Word of God and ponder it. And when you come to these passages like this one, where you're struggling with a truth, you can say, well, the reason why David said, this is my Lord, is because he's talking about the Son of God. He's talking about the very thing that these individuals were talking to the Lord Jesus Christ refused to recognize, even when they saw it in Scripture. So the Lord says, your mind is indeed very important, and how you think is very important, and to think according to the Word of God is very important. So that's why when you come to Colossians and he writes to this church, he says, set your mind on things above, not things of this earth. Start thinking the right way. Your fact is that you're in Christ. Now set your minds, Satan will come and tempt you. Satan will cause you to question the Word of God. But set your minds upon the Word of God. Think according to the Word. Think according to God's truth. That's the challenge we face. And what a wonderful thing it is to know as we set our minds upon the Word of God that God promises to transform us. He promises to teach us. And you would think that when individuals would have gone away from this and said, well, you know, I'm going to go think about that David passage. That's really curious. I never thought about that before. I'm going to go think about that. I'm going to go examine the Scripture. I'm going to go read that text and think about it. But instead it says, no, they didn't. They just went away and said, you know, we don't want to get in an argument with him anymore. Because he asked the tough questions. So we don't want to do that. But the Lord tells you and the Lord tells me, think about the Word of God. Think about the truth of God. It will lead you to live according to God's design for your heart and life. So let us be setting our minds upon the things of God. That's what Scripture promises to do. It's not easy, but it certainly involves the Word of God and the teaching ministry of God in our lives as He guides us in the truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You have given us Your Word. And we're thankful that we hold the Bible in our hands. That we can open it and that we can read it. And we're thankful that we all possess the Scripture in our hands. And Lord, we pray that we will ponder the truth and not just have this treasure in our hands and not have it in our hearts and minds. Help us to set our minds upon Scripture. Help us to think according to Your Word. Help us to live in a manner that is pleasing in Your sight. We're thankful that as You give us these commands to set our minds upon the Word of God, You promise to be our teacher. You promise to be the very one who transforms our lives. We have great hope in You. We're thankful for the blessings that we have together. We're thankful for the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. We're thankful for the many ways that You have blessed us. And pray that You will continue to be with us and guide us as we live for You, as we set our minds upon Your Word. Guide us in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.